Psalm 32, verses 1 through 4 and verses 8 through 11. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up by the heat of summer. And there you see a Selah printed if you have your Bibles there, and that indicates a pause or a stop or a pause for reflection. And if you would continue with me down in verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And so this is the call that God has issued forth to us. Even though we are sinners, He has called us blessed and even blessed us by the covering of our transgressions and taking those away. And He has called us now to rejoice in the provision He's made for us. And so we want to do that together as we sing and worship the Lord this morning. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. I'm sorry, I started that altogether wrong, Jeff. That's all my fault. Right there on that B minor, redeemed, how I love.
Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child, and forever I am. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child, and forever I am. Redeemed and so happy in Jesus, no language my rapture can tell. I know that the light of His presence with me continually dwells. By the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through His infinite mercy, His trial and forever I am. Think of my blessed Redeemer, I think of Him all the day long. I sing, for I cannot be silent, His love is the theme of my song. Redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child and forever I am.
Amen. Would you pray together with me as we continue this morning? Father, thank You for Your kindness and mercy. We thank You and praise You, O God, that in spite of our transgressions, You have kept Your promises to redeem for Yourself a people. And we, as those redeemed people, do rejoice together at Your goodness this morning. When we can't play the right chords, still You are faithful. And so we thank You, O God, for Your kindness and mercy that is demonstrated to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is perfect and righteous and holy on our behalf. God, we have great cause for rejoicing this morning. And I pray that You would encourage the hearts of Your people to do just that. Father, as we have come from all the different aspects of this week and all of the things that have occurred to us and all that we have brought upon ourselves, we pray that You would center our hearts upon You now. That You would not only grant us blessings, that You would strengthen our hearts, that You would call us to hope and to rejoicing, but that You would also call us to focus the center of our lives upon You and upon Your will. Give us grace to submit to You, I pray, as Your people and as individuals. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You cannot sing this song, I suppose, seated Can't play, can't speak. It's a hopeful morning. A mighty fortress is our God. Amen.
A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, the omnipotent God, of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. He is clapped and bowed. And armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own in his heat, Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same. He must win the battle, and though this world with devils still should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abides. The Spirit and the gifts are out through Him who with us guides. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still, His kingdom is forever.
You may be seated.
My bonded sorrow and night, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come. Into thy freedom, gladness, and light, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my sickness, into thy health, out of my wanting, and into thy will. Out of my sin and into thyself, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my shameful failure and loss, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come. Into thy glorious gain of thy cross, I come to thee. Out of earth's sorrows, into thy bonds, out of my storms, and into thy calm. Out of distress, into jubilant song, Jesus, I come to thee.
rest and arrogant pride. Jesus, I come into thy blessed will to abide. Jesus, I come to thee. Out of myself to dwell in thy love, out of despair into raptures above, upward forever on wings like a dove. I come to thee. Out of the fear and dread of the tomb, Jesus, I come into the joy and light of thy home. Jesus, I come to out of the depth of ruin untold, into the peace of the sheltering fold, ever thy glorious face to behold. Jesus, I come to thee. Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come to thee. Jesus, I come.
In the midst of the chapter that we read from the Psalm this morning, we find these verses, verses 5 through 7. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. The psalmist David reminds us in the midst of that psalm, as he began it, recognizing that he was a sinner, recognizing that he was a transgressor of God's law, then turns to understand that there is no hope or provision or future in trying to manage or hide or pretend that a sin's not real. And each week we take time to recognize that reality in our own lives. We don't come together to pretend that we're perfect people, that we have it all together, that we have achieved some level of acceptance before God in our own merit. We come to be reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ forgives sinners. And that as we run to Christ, He cleanses us. And so, by the encouragement of that psalm, I encourage you even now to run to Christ in silent confession of your sins. Flee to Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank You that even as we have just sung, we can come to You to find cleansing and forgiveness. Not a free pass to sin or live as we like, but because of the reality of our sin, to be forgiven and then changed day by day, moment by moment, by Your transforming power and by Your Spirit. We praise You for this in Christ's name. Amen. I wanted to encourage some of you who may be faint of heart in running to Christ by reading from Luke chapter 15. If you have your Bibles close by, you might want to turn there. Some of us may think from time to time, but I have run to Christ on this account many times. And I think that we are given a picture of encouragement from Luke chapter 15, verses 17 and following. And you'll remember quickly this probably as the story of the prodigal son, who has been away And verse 17 says, "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." There is great celebration in heaven, in the heart of God, when He demonstrates the beauty of mercy. So as you flee to Christ today, have great hope that He comes very near to you to forgive and cleanse you of your sin. Would you stand together? Let's sing of the goodness of God in this provision. Isn't He good?
continue with our scripture reading. If you turn to Mark chapter 8, and I'll be reading the first 30 verses of Mark chapter 8. That's not quite the whole chapter, but most of it. And I don't think I know this song we just sang, but I sure do like it. And what we read about today in Mark just reminds me that the disciples had many opportunities to see the goodness of Jesus, and we'll see it in this scripture today. Mark chapter 8, we'll begin in verse 1, and you're going to hear about some people being fed, 4,000 people. Let me just remind you, two chapters ago, I don't know when that was in Paul's preaching, but two chapters ago, Jesus fed 5,000, so these are two separate events, and Jesus is going to refer to both of them shortly as we read. Beginning in verse 1, "In those days, when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, 'I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance.' And his disciples answered him, 'Where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people?' And he was asking them, 'How many loaves do you have?' And they said, 7. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them, and started giving them to his disciples to serve to them, and they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish, and after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. About 4,000 were there, and he sent them away. And immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, 'Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.' Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. And they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than 1 loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, 'Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?' They said to him, 12. When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, 'Do you not yet understand?' And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and laying his hands on him, he asked him, after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see men, for I see them like trees walking around.' Then again he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter the village.' Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, 'Who do people say that I am?' They told him, saying, 'John the Baptist, others say Elijah, but others, one of the prophets.' And he continued by questioning them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. We have the opportunity of having Kevin Millard and his family join us. I guess it's 2 weeks from today, 3 weeks. And so we want to be praying for them, and that's in your bulletin, for their safe trip from Brazil and for their ministry to us and our ministry to them. So I wanted to bring that to your attention. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you for this new year. And Father, we can have a fresh start because of your grace and your mercy. Father, we thank you that we can run to you with our sins, with our mistakes, with our confusion, with our fear, with our anxieties, and know that you love us and care for us, and that you will provide a way. Just as we've heard in your scripture, Father, we're so much like the disciples. They saw Jesus feed 5,000. Then they saw him feed another 4,000, and yet they were worried about enough bread for themselves. Lord, help us to have a sight that does not just look on the immediate things, but looks on the eternal. Help us to trust that the Lord is going to provide for our needs as he has promised and as he has done so many, many times. God, we praise you that you are all-powerful. You're a sovereign God, not just of the affairs of men, but of the universe, and we thank you and praise you for that. Father, we acknowledge that you have all wisdom. Father, we have very little other than what you give us through your Holy Spirit. We thank you for that and ask for your guidance. Lord, truly we are like sheep, and we do need to be guided on a moment-by-moment basis. Help us to yield ourselves to you in that area. And Father, we know that you love us so much, and we thank you for that love. And we ask that those of our fellowship and family who aren't here today for whatever reasons, whether it be illness or whether they're still traveling, pray that you would minister to them by your Holy Spirit. Father, watch over them. Father, give them a direct impression of your love and your care wherever they are this morning. Father, we do pray for Kevin Millard and his family as they will be traveling up from Brazil. Ask for your protection. Father, we ask that you would guide what they do here in ministry to us. And also, Father, I pray that we might be a ministry to them as they have come to the States. Father, we pray this morning for Dr. Al Mohler, who is president of Southern Seminary, who has serious illness. Father, we thank you for that man of God and ask that you would minister your grace to him and to his family this day. Father, we lift up the students who are back now for the next semester of the university. Father, there's certainly an element of excitement, but there's also a tremendous element of stress and concern over what the semester will bring, and I pray for these students that they will learn to give it to you on a day-by-day basis, that they will see this time in their lives as a time when they're fulfilling your calling for them here at the university. I pray for faculty and staff as they interact with the students, that they'll see that interaction as a mission that you have given to minister to students here in Auburn. Father, I ask that you'd be with Paul as he preaches to us. Teach us by your Holy Spirit. Give us ears to hear. We thank you for the freedom to hear your word openly. We ask all of these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.
Just keep your Bibles there in Mark, if you will, please. That's where we want to continue this morning, in Mark chapter 8. And as you're turning there and getting notes and things and getting sort of settled, I neglected to point out, Tom, to you this morning before you prayed. Sarah, I'm assuming that by Chris's absence that he's been deployed. And so where Chris goes, when he goes, and when he comes back, it's all a big secret, so we can't know what's going on with that. But it's not a secret to us that Sarah is now by herself, Sarah and Nathan. And so as the body, we want to really step up to the plate and pray for them and take care of Sarah. And so, Sarah, you call and scream and shout, okay, when you need things. We'll come running And also, we'll do some things proactively there as well, I trust. Tom has read through the first 30 verses of Mark chapter 8 on purpose, because we're going to kind of swing across those verses in overview and then sort of settle in verses 31 through 38 to think this morning about the cross and Christian discipleship. If you'll allow me to show you something, I put at the very top of your note sheet some parallel things that are happening, and I want us to just sort of back up out of the forest for just a little bit so that we can see the entire picture some. And I want to encourage you to remember that the New Testament is not just the collections of stories and things that authors thought it would be cool to include, but under the direction of the Holy Spirit, they've included these things. And Mark has very skillfully, by God's mercy, arranged some things in the Scripture to show us, to make some important points. And I want you to notice that in these chapters, chapters 6 and 7 and 8, there are some parallel things that happen. And I have those references listed for you. There's a feeding of the multitude, and then Jesus and His disciples, in one way or another, cross the sea and get back onto land. They almost immediately have some kind of conflict with the Pharisees. Then there's a conversation about bread, and then a healing, and then a confession of faith. And we worked pretty carefully through all of chapter 7, seeing those different aspects. And we could do that again in chapter 8, but I want us to sort of settle into the last part of the chapter. But I don't want us to do it without recognizing that Mark is doing some things, communicating some things very, very clearly and specifically to us by giving these parallels. As Tom mentioned, the feedings are very distinct. There are two separate feedings. There are two separate healings. Healing of a man who cannot hear, healing of a man who cannot see. There are these feedings then followed up by conflicts with the Pharisees and the reflection of their rejection of Jesus' ministry, all that He is. When they're asking for a sign, it's a very, very Old Testament prove that you're a legitimate person kind of request that they're making by giving us some sign from heaven. Show us that these miracles are not, in fact, demonic. And then Jesus has these conversations about bread, first with the woman and the crumbs from the table, and now with the disciples in the boat, and these questions that they're having that communicate things to us. And the first of those is that Mark, including these things twice, is telling us that Jesus had to go over the same thing twice because the disciples just are not getting it. They're not understanding. They have been culturally shaped to think about the Messiah and the kingdom of God in a particular way. And by the very same token, beloved, we've been shaped by our culture to think about Christianity and the kingdom of God and all of those kinds of things in some particular ways. We live in an American Christianity that has been deeply influenced and shaped. And just as the disciples needed to hear these things that Jesus was about to say to very clearly communicate what the real Messiah was all about, what the real Messiah was going to accomplish, and what real followers of the real Messiah looked like, we need to hear those same things as well, to be reminded, to be called back to center, as it were, with the cross at the very center of that focus. John Fisher, in a book called On a Hill Too Far Away, says this: "Most crosses we encounter are harmless. They dangle from an ear or a wrist or hang around a pretty neck. They perch atop buildings or adorn the interior walls of our places of worship. The cross has become like an ornament, a religious symbol mellowed by sentimental value. The church in America has become increasingly accustomed to a Christianity without a cross, or at best, with one hanging harmlessly in the background. In our eagerness to popularize Christianity, we have created a very user-friendly gospel that asks for hardly a sacrifice. We have forgotten that in the middle of this gospel stands a cross, an instrument of execution, whose splinters are largely ignored by a contemporary Christian world eager to tell mostly the good part of the story." The reminder for us is that the call to Christianity and the call to Christian discipleship is a call to humility and to service and very often to suffering. And so this morning, as we look through this passage, beginning in verse 31 and following, let's see basically three pictures. The first of those being the authentic Messiah. What was Jesus really about? What was the pathway to accomplishing the things that were before Him? then what is authentic Christianity really about? What does the pathway of Christianity look like? And is it really any different from the path that Jesus walked? And then finally, there's a great promise for those who are involved in this path, this walk after Christ. Those are the three things that I would hope that we might be able to learn from this passage together this morning. So first of all, let's learn about the passage or the passion or the pathway, if you will, of the authentic Messiah. Look at verses 31 to 33 with me. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now, if you go back into the boat and hear the conversation, this second conversation about bread, and the discussion the disciples are having about bread, after Jesus has just given them a warning about the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod, you can get a picture for how temporally minded the disciples are still at this point. Even after Jesus has been communicating Himself to be Messiah and Lord, they're still worried about temporal things. And the passage is not so much focused on the disciples and their hunger and whether Jesus could fill them up as it is on exposing their sense of the fact that the Messiah was still about a temporal kingdom, still about earthly things. And Jesus is going to sort of blow up that entire conception in the things that he says in these next few verses. And so as he begins to teach them this idea of a suffering Messiah, he starts to really twist and wrest these cultural ideas right out of their heads. He does say that in this passage, the Son of Man is going to come to glory, that there's going to be an ultimate vindication and a reward, and that the glory of God is going to be expressed. But in the meantime, he says, first of all, I want to give you this big picture here. There's a reassurance of God's design. When Jesus says that the Son of Man must suffer, he's talking about submitting to the design of God. So there's a reassurance for the disciples that before all this glory comes, there's going to be a difficulty, and that when they encounter all these things, they want to be reassured that this is God's design, so that they don't lose their heads in the midst of all that. So he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things. This is probably a reflection of Jesus' understanding of Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 and 11, where the Scripture says, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." And in verse 11, "Out of the anguish of His soul he shall see and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and He shall bear their iniquities." Notice that Jesus says here, the Son of Man must suffer many things. And so there's this recognition that the Messiah is going to be one who is suffering to accomplish this deliverance that His people need. Notice also in verse 33 that He says that He'll be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. And so there's a kind of an all-inclusive picture of everybody who rules religiously in their day. The entire religious establishment is going to reject all that Jesus is and does and attribute Him and His work to Satan. And then finally, Jesus says, the Son of Man must be killed. There's, again, that word "must" used very purposefully as He realizes, or as He's telling them, that He understands that He must submit to this design of God, and that all of this is gathered together in God's sovereign design. And then finally, He says, and then after 3 days, He'll be raised again. Probably, again, a reflection of His understanding of Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 and following. I want to keep reminding you that Jesus and these guys didn't have the New Testament, right? And so they're saying things steeped in a soaking of the Old Testament Scriptures. And he sees these things, even in this prophecy that he's making now, he's seeing a fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies coming to pass, even in his own life. So Jesus is calling them to see that in God's sovereign design, this is the pathway of the Messiah. One who suffers, who is rejected and who bears the iniquities of his people. You see, in Peter's mind and in the minds of others like him, the Messiah was going to come and establish glory. The suffering was for the people. They didn't have a category to think about a suffering Messiah. And so that's what Jesus is doing, is rearranging their categories and calling them to understand what authentic redemption really looks like. So he reassures them of God's design. And then secondly, we see in verses 32 and 33, this ignorant rejection of God's design. An ignorant rejection of God's design. There's a very public and sharp rebuke for Peter as Jesus turns and looks at Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." You see, Satan has taken Jesus aside and in very strong language said, "You don't know what you're talking about. This is not going to happen. Can't happen. Because that doesn't fit my idea and category for how this kingdom ought to come about." And when Jesus rebukes him, what he's saying to Peter is that the Jewish concept of the Messiah is entirely earthly. God's going to redeem His people through the shame of the cross. And to stand in the way of that in any sense is to align yourself with Satan. And so the language that Jesus uses when He says, "Get behind me," is, "Peter, get yourself back into line as a true disciple. Get back in the ranks of an appropriate follower of Christ. You're not thinking the things of God right now. You're thinking the things of Satan." Jesus has absolutely no intention of justifying the things that God is doing. He has no intention of justifying God's ways to men. He simply affirms that the cross is the will of God. So the cross is a necessary pathway towards this glory that the Messiah will know. And just as surely, the cross is a necessary pathway for the Christian life. The pathway of authentic Christianity in verses 34 and following. Remember that Mark's writing to a group of Christians who are suffering under persecution in Rome. They're being attacked and killed because of their identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a reminder here for them that this is, in fact, a part of the process that they're to go through. Now, notice in verse 34 that Jesus doesn't just call the disciples, but He calls the crowd to Him. So evidently He's moved from this disciple-wide group rebuke of Peter to a crowd-wide exclamation. And in that, I believe that we learn and understand that the things that Jesus is about to say that follow this are not just for the disciples, not just for Christian leaders, or not just for super Christians, but for all followers of Christ. No one excluded. And so when Jesus calls the crowd, He calls us, in a sense. We need to hear Jesus calling us together in that sense to hear what He has to say after that. And to understand that we very clearly have our eyes fixed upon the glory that God has promised, but that between here and there are some other things involved in the Christian life. And the first of those is this pathway of the cross. And that pathway has three demands. Notice them with me together in verse 34. Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, first let him deny himself." Let him deny himself. And so this pathway, this first demand of the cross, if disciples want to follow Jesus, they must deny themselves. If we want to follow Jesus, we must deny ourselves. Now, it was interesting for me to read another commentator and to learn that this doesn't mean that we deny something to ourselves. For instance, it would be nice if Jesus had given us a list of 12 things that we just can't have, right? And we say, okay, well, we'll deny ourselves those 12 things, and on we go. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus says we must deny self. Not just eliminate a few things from our lives, but deny self and all self-promoting ambitions. It's a very distinct shift of the center of gravity of our lives from ourselves to placing God and God's will and His design at the center of all things. It's a renunciation of self-idolatry, which is the struggle it seems, of my life every single day. I want what I want. I desire my own comfort. I want to be thought well of. I want to be cared for. I want to be comfortable. I want to not struggle. You know, I want. And I have this incredible, almost consuming tendency to place myself at the center of all things. That is the result of the fall in us. And the call of the cross is to move ourselves away from that center. And so discipleship is not some part-time work. It's not a meeting once a week that we go to. It's not showing up to church on Sunday and checking off our religious duty box, but it's a moment-by-moment struggle that we're walking through to move ourselves out of the center of things and to place God there. And this call is intensified by the demand that Jesus makes secondly. Notice again in verse 34. Not only is He calling us to not deny ourselves, but we're to take up our cross. Now, that image didn't translate because of a Jewish understanding of the cross from their history. It translated to these people because they had seen some 2,000 Jews crucified. They had seen the Roman process of crucifixion in their day. And so, when Jesus used the phrase, take up your cross, into their minds, into their imagery and thinking, leapt a picture of a condemned man carrying a cross member of the cross down the street to the place where he would be nailed to it and left to suffocate and die. And that was a gruesome, horrid, repulsive kind of thought to a Jewish person. It was a picture of condemnation. It's a picture, one commentator said, of a man who is walking in the last hour of his life all the time. And so I think that there's a call upon us to be walking as if we were in the last hour of our lives all the time. This process of living the Christian life is one of continuously dying. It is a regular taking those things that call me to the center and putting them to death by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, recognizing, oh, I'm desiring my own glory here at this point. I'm desiring my own comfort. The reason I'm upset because I haven't gotten this is because I'm desiring to idolize my own self and crushing that thing, putting it to death. This regular walking in the last hour of my life and anything that I might want for me is what Jesus is calling me to. And then finally, the last picture. Oh, and I might say this just parenthetically, I guess, because we don't really face this, but somewhere in the world there are people who are really being called to give their lives physically right now because of the cross. Because of an identification with Christ, they'll be called on today, probably, more than likely, to give their lives. And so, while we don't have that particular thing coming before us, we do not need to pretend that we do not need to die. Finally, this in verse 34 again, Jesus says, let him come after, or take up his cross, deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So this third aspect is that Jesus tells his disciples to follow the way that he has chosen, not the way that they would choose for themselves. Jesus doesn't want a group of followers who marvel at his deeds but refuse to follow in his ways. Jesus is not looking for a group of people who think it's incredible what he's done but are not willing to walk the way he's walked, not willing to follow his example, who are unwilling to connect themselves and identify themselves with him. So Mark gives us this unusual picture, this parade of disciples following after Christ on the way to death, as it were. Not exactly the contemporary cultural picture of what the kingdom was all about, and certainly not ours today as well. But in the light of all these things, these commands and demands, there is a promise given to authentic Christians in verses 35 to 38. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? And for what can man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Again, there is that picture in verse 38 of the reality that the Son of Man, who is now suffering humiliation and certain death, will one day be glorified and will be seated at the right hand of God as the judge of all the earth and will share in his glory. But until then, we are walking in this necessary recognition that if this glory would be ours, this humiliation must also be ours. And he makes the very clear distinction in these verses. And we don't have time to work through all the things, all the subtleties and things that are present in these verses. So I don't want you to think that we're just glossing over. But it's a very clear distinction that the person who desires the glory of this world and the comforts of this world and does not want what Christ is calling him to will probably get exactly that. He will probably get the glory and the accolades and the recognition and the comforts of this world. He will probably enjoy all the things that this world has to offer. But that in the end, this person will be separated from the glory of God for all eternity. And just as surely as by choosing this world's glory, he has denied and rejected Christ, he will be in all eternity denied and rejected by Christ. And so, beloved, we find ourselves, I think, in a very real and genuine way, called to examine our own hearts, to ask ourselves, what is it exactly that I am seeking? How am I following after Christ? Am I walking, fleshing out this reality of the call of Christ to discipleship by denying myself, taking up my cross, and following after Him? I mentioned a moment ago that the reality is that some people will face death, and that's not a struggle that we have if we are going to identify ourselves with Christ. Our enemy is a much more subtle one that we need to recognize today. And that is the call to the subtlety of the worldliness and the love of things and possessions and comforts and all that stuff that American Christianity seems to be calling people to. In fact, American Christianity seems to be glutting itself with people by saying, come to Christ and enjoy blessing and ease and comfort and things like that. That idea was expressed by a friend of mine with whom I worked in ministry one day when we were suffering some difficulties. And they said, the Christian life is just not supposed to be hard like this. And somewhere in their thinking, there was this sense that there's not supposed to be difficulty in this. And brothers and sisters, that's just not accurate. And so I've not called you together today to send you away going, whoa, this is really depressing. But I have called you together to be honest and for us to honestly evaluate our own lives and to see if we are following after Christ. Then we must be wary of glorying in this world. We may be considered strange and odd by the world, but in the end we'll be vindicated and know the glory for which we've been designed. The glory of being in the very presence of the Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity. Now we're going to gather around the Lord's Supper this morning. And in that, as is our normal practice, we invite anyone who is a baptized believer in a right relationship with your church family where you are a member, or in a right relationship with your church family where you're connected, or a right relationship and in right relationships with one another, to participate. But we also remind one another that this is a picture of this death that we've been talking about, this cross upon which Jesus was crucified, the brokenness that was necessary to redeem us, and that in taking it we are identifying ourselves with Christ and with discipleship and with following after Him. We are saying, Lord Jesus, I embrace not only the glory that You promise in the end, but the pathway that gets us there. I identify myself with You in all of these things. And so be mindful of this as we run to Christ as we identify ourselves with Him in sort of a tangible way through the taking of the supper today, be mindful that we're identifying ourselves with all of these things. Now, and I want to, though, be careful not to imply that you earn something from God through your suffering. There's not any sense in which I'm trying to say that better Christians suffer more, or that good Christians drive cars that always break down, or that good Christians are always sick or oppressed or persecuted. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that when we have identified ourselves with Christ, that when the suffering associated with being identified with Christ comes, we will not reject it. Okay? You make that clarification? Can you make that distinction in your thinking? I'm not calling you to say that you become a better Christian by suffering. I'm saying that when suffering comes, we don't reject Christ because of it. Okay? Okay. It's important. It's important that you not go away saying, "Oh, well, I wonder if I'm really a Christian because I don't suffer much." That's not what I'm saying. If you have identified yourself with Christ, if you hope in the truth of the gospel, you belong to Christ. Okay? I don't want to lead you astray, but I also don't want us to reject the things that come with being identified with Christ. Okay. Well, let's bow our heads together for just a moment, and we'll continue with the supper. Father, would you grant us grace today as we gather around this table and these elements to remember with grateful hearts the suffering Messiah who has borne our iniquities, who has taken away our transgressions, who has taken in His own body the stripes and the wrath of God that I deserved, that I might be healed and that I might go free. But would you also call me today through the identification with Christ, even as I take these things in my mouth, to remember that I, as one who is identified as a follower of Christ, that sometimes this will involve difficulty. Oh God, we thank You that by Your Spirit You have enabled us to do these things, that our sinfulness and our selfishness and our tendency towards loving ourselves more than You can be put to death. And we pray that You would grant us mercy to know these things in a very real and tangible way in these days. And we look forward to, oh God, the very great promise that You have given to us, as those who are identified with Christ will one day be vindicated, set free from these things, and know the glory that even the Lord Jesus Christ knows now. And we thank You for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to stand, come and help me, please. the Lord Jesus, on the night that He was crucified, took the bread and broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Lord Jesus, we thank You for this beautiful reminder, this physical thing that we can touch. We are such humans. We are such limited people in our understanding. And so we thank You for condescending to us, to give us something we can see with our eyes and touch with our hands and taste with our mouths. That reminds us that death is the way to life, and that You are our very life. That even as bread nourishes our bodies physically, You, O God, give life to our souls. That You are the one who sustains us. That You are the one who redeems us. And that following after You is real life. Grant us mercy to embrace these things and to be identified with You truly. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Scripture tells us that Jesus then took the cup and He said, "This blood is covenant that I'm making with you. And may we, as we take it, also be called to to be willing to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and follow after Him in the way that He has gone. Not to earn anything from Him, but in order to bring glory and honor to Him. For Jesus' sake. We just place those cups on the floor by your chairs and someone will pick them up in a few moments. If you'll join me as we pray together again. Lord Jesus, we thank You again for this tangible expression of Your love for us and also of Your supreme commitment to the will of God. May we, by Your grace, by the power of Your Spirit, see ourselves displaced from the center of all things, as is our tendency, and may God more and more in His perfect will be found there. And may we be submitted to all of that, what it means for us individually and corporately. Now God, may we also give expression of our love for You in very real and tangible ways, moment by moment, as we live our lives out in this day. May it be to the praise and glory and honor of Your grace. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
We want to continue to worship the Lord with our giving. So we recognize that God has been faithful and good to us and kind in His provision. We desire to give to Him, not as a way of financing the church, but as a way of expressing our dependence on Him and our love for Christ and our appreciation for the things that God has provided. And so this is another opportunity for us as the guys are coming to worship the Lord and to respond to Him in a tangible way. I invite you to do so now. Jesus, I my cross have taken. Would you stand together with me as we sing?
Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow Thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, Thou from hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I sought or hoped or known. Yet how rich is my condition, God and heaven are still my own. Let the world despise and leave me, they have left my Savior too. Human hearts and looks deceive me, Thou art not like them untrue. Oh, while Thou dost smile, God of wisdom, love and might, may hate and friends disown me, show Thy face and all is right. Sold and know Thy full salvation, rise o'er sin and fear and care, joy to find in every station, something still to do or bear. Think what Spirit dwells within me, think what Father's smiles are Thine. Think within me, child of heaven, can't Thou refine? Haste beyond from grace to glory,
just as a reminder of the things I was talking to you about a moment ago, I wanted to sing that song together to remind us of the call to take up the cross, but not to pretend that it's in the taking up the cross that we are saved or that that earns us some kind of merit. It is before the throne of God and the provision that Christ has made that our hope lies. And so we sing together to finish before the throne of God above.
High priest whose name is God, whoever lives and lives for me. My name is graven on His hand, my name is written on His heart. I know that while in heaven He stands, no tongue can bid me within. Upward I look and see Him there, the end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is found and free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. To look on Him and with Himself I cannot die. My soul is purchased by His blood. My life is hid with Christ on high. Christ my Savior and my God. Christ my Savior and my God.
We sing with one with Himself again with me.
One with Himself I cannot die. My soul is purchased by His blood. My life is hid with Christ on high. With Christ my Savior and my God. With Christ my Savior and my God.
And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. May God give you grace as you go to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow after Jesus. God bless you. One with us.